Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 5. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through to verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would very humbly ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, you have chosen this concept of preaching to spread your gospel. It is your infinite wisdom that you have done so, and you have chosen to use imperfect and unworthy vessels to convey your truth. And so, Father, I would simply ask that you'd be pleased to take the word as it is preached this morning, free it from error, and Father, and as you promised, may it accomplish every purpose for which it's sent forth. May it not return void. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For a period of almost 8 years, I faced death every day. Now, by that, I don't mean that I had gone through some affliction where I was dying or near death. But I had the unique opportunity of working in the Suffolk County Police Homicide Squad. And every day, for just about 8 years, I faced death in some way or somehow. If it wasn't a new murder case where someone had their life taken by someone else, it was working on an old murder case. Or it may be testifying in court about the death of an individual. Or interviewing families of those who had lost a loved one in a homicide. But every day, for almost 8 years, I faced life and death. Now, I'm not sure how much of that the Lord used to bring me to ministry, but I'm sure that it influenced my decision at some point to become a pastor. For in most cases, the people I dealt with were not Christians. And daily I was around people who saw loved ones slip into eternity with no assurance concerning their eternal destiny, and in some cases, no hope at all. Now, I must tell you that the Lord used those 8 years to strengthen my faith. When faced with death every day, eternity becomes more of a reality than it does a theological concept. Life and death are realities that we will all face. Death is certain unless the Lord comes back before we die. But it is a certainty of life, and yet it is amazing how many people think so little about it. Most Americans are more concerned about preparing for their retirement destination than they are about their eternal destiny. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that there are only two options, life and death. For those who are outside of Christ, it is not physical death that is the major issue, it is spiritual death. That means being condemned to hell for all eternity. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. as opposed to life in Christ. Now, we have come to, as we have stated in the past, one of the most glorious passages of Scripture found in all of the Bible. After Paul's dissertation about the effects of remaining sin in chapter 7 and the constant struggle that we will have with that, he begins chapter 8 with this marvelous statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the rest of this chapter is an expansion and an explanation of that great truth. Last week we saw that there was no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because they are freed from the curse of the law. And what a glorious thing that is, to recognize that the law, he even called it the law of sin and death, that we are freed from that as believers. That was found in verses 2 to 4. We come now to verses 5 to 11. And the general thought in this section, and I'll sum it up first, and then we'll go into the explanation of it. The summation of verses 5 to 11 is this. Those who are in Christ are not condemned because their salvation has actually begun in their being born again and in their sanctification and the sanctification of their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. Those who have the Spirit of Christ have the Spirit of life. That's the essence of what he says in these six verses. But before we begin our exposition, I want to remind you that in this section, very distinctively, and especially in verses 5 to 11, the work of the Holy Spirit is emphasized tremendously. In these few verses, the word Spirit is used 9 times, 8 of them referring to the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial. This is a crucial portion of Scripture as it explains why and how a Christian can be sanctified when Paul made it seem almost impossible in chapter 7. Remember, as we came to the end of chapter 7, and Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" With all the struggle that we see going on in the life of a Christian, you almost come to despair at the end of chapter 7. And now what Paul is doing, he's explaining, well, how is it then, if the Christian has this remaining struggle, if he's always going to have this struggle with sin, how is it that he can actually be sanctified? Because we are called to be sanctified. We are told to be holy because God is holy. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is clearly what we have seen. And Paul has also made it clear that without holiness, one can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We've also seen that justification means sanctification. You cannot be justified and ignore sanctification. And in fact, one of the key points is, if there is no sanctification, the reality is there is no justification. You are still in your sins. And if it weren't for the fact that Paul continues in Romans chapter 8, we would be left in despair and we would cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, what am I going to do?" But he doesn't leave us there. We understand that if you have truly been saved, you have been freed from the law of sin and death. And then we come now to verse 5, and look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, here's the answer right here. The reason, how can we be sanctified? Not by your works. Not by my works, but by the Spirit who dwells in us. This description in verse 5, again, makes it very clear. We see the consistent theme throughout Scripture. Mankind is divided into two categories. Two and only two. There's many ways of saying it, but it's the same thing. There's the saved and the unsaved. The Christian, the non-Christian. Those who are blind, those who have sight. Those who have dead, those who are made alive. You know, this is one of the areas of Christianity that irritates those in our pluralistic society. But here again, is the clear assertion of the Word of God. There are only two kinds of people. But this text explains this even further. People are not divided or placed in categories based upon what they do, but who they are. Look carefully at the text again. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, in the flesh, that means in your natural state, you will set your mind on the things of the flesh. But if you are spiritual, then you will set your mind on spiritual things. You see, the difference is between being spiritual or being carnal, some verses say, and fleshly. And boy, is there misunderstanding about what that means. And I hopefully that this morning we can clarify some of this. The text is not primarily speaking about those who sin and those who do not sin. Or those who sin less and those who sin more. And that's a distinction that we have people making between spiritual and carnal. We even have theologies that talk about a Christian is progressing in his spiritual life, and he's going, and all of a sudden he makes a slip and he's back down and he's the carnal man again. No. No. If you're a Christian, you are not carnal. You are spiritual. Because you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. So you are, in fact, spiritual. You see, we've already seen that everyone sins. We're told, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, that if you say you have no sin, you're actually a liar. The Christian, the non-Christian alike are sinners. So to try to make a distinction about who's spiritual and who's carnal based upon who's sin, that would make no sense because we all sin. Everybody still sins. You see, what sets the Christian apart from the rest of the world is that since he has the Spirit of life dwelling in him, he sets his affection on spiritual matters as opposed to the things of the flesh. Now, I need to make a distinction here as well, because this is not just talking about sinning and not sinning. The things of the flesh are not necessarily sinful things, but are things that are of no consequence in advancing the kingdom of God. Let me explain. If you are more concerned about making money, seeking fame in this world, then you are not spiritually minded. See, there's nothing wrong with making money. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor, that if somebody's not willing to work, then don't let them eat. So you have to, you are obligated to provide for your family. In fact, Paul tells again that, you know, if a man doesn't provide for his own household, if he's lazy, if he's not willing to do any work, and he doesn't provide for his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So no, there's nothing wrong with making money. And quite frankly, there's nothing wrong with making lots of money. If God has blessed you with the talent in business and you can make a ton of money, God bless you, do it. That's not the thing. It's not seeking fame. Now, is there anything wrong with being famous? No. There's nothing wrong with being famous, but here's the key. Where's your heart? Are those the things that you seek after? If you're seeking after the things of this world, then you're not spiritually minded, you're fleshly minded. See, and that's the difference between the carnal man and the spiritual man. I hope you get the idea. There are things in this world that are not evil, and that even in moderation, or in the right perspective, are perfectly lawful activities. But where is your mind? Where are your affections? See, if your affections are not first and foremost on Christ, then it means you're not spiritually minded. And on the other hand, a spiritually minded person is not always just reading his Bible or his commentary. Now, of course, those are good things to do, and I hope you are sitting and reading your Bible, reading good Christian books, and you are studying. That's things that Christians should be doing if you're spiritually minded. But that's not the sum total of what it means to be Christian. The spiritually minded person is one who is concerned with the things that God is concerned with. The prophet Micah sums it up so well, Micah 6:8. what is required of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, that's the essence of what it means to be spiritual. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and then everything else follows. What are the things that follows? What are the things that are added? The necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, all of those things. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. You see, it's a matter of priority. Now notice something here. And this is why the question that is usually asked by young and old, a lot of young people love to ask this though, so maybe I'll gear my comments to those who are young for a minute. What's wrong with this? A young person comes and, you know, they want to do something and you tell them no. Well, what's wrong with it? Okay. Now, old people don't get too comfortable because we do the same thing, don't we? But predominantly young people go, you know, they see their friends doing certain activities and they respond, well, what's wrong with this? Now, obviously, if there's something clearly wrong with it, you know, if it's sinful, then the answer is clear. But in matters that are not so obvious, it's more difficult to answer. And frequently, it's not what's wrong with the activity, but is there fleshly thinking or is there spiritual thinking going on? You see, that's the issue that we as parents need to address. For the answer doesn't lie in the outward action, but in the motivation of the heart. Why do I want to do this? Is that the best use of my time? Have I set my affections on the things of the earth, or have I set my affections on the things of God? You see, so as parents, our desire is to see our children making wise choices. We want to see our children being spiritually minded. In other words, are you making choices or decisions that the Spirit of God would approve of? Ask yourself this question next time you go to the movies, because we get this a lot with you know, students and children who want to see movies, and they say, yeah, but, you know, it wasn't that bad. You know, the name of God was only taken in vain once. Ask yourself a question. Would you feel comfortable watching a movie if Jesus was sitting right next to you? It's a pretty good gauge, don't you think? And Paul continues in verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You see, in this verse, the apostle brings us back to his main theme, as he will throughout the chapter. You see, don't forget, while there's some hard-hitting truth in here, the overriding theme of this is one of joy. The Christian shall never be condemned. The one whose mind is set on the flesh, he is the one who is condemned. His end is death. And by death, of course, he's talking about spiritual death. That's clear from the whole context of this section. The opposite of spiritual death is spiritual life. Eternal life in the presence of God. And that life is represented by peace. And first and foremost, that peace is with God. What a great concept that when we are saved, when we become spiritual, the very first thing that we have is the enmity between us and God is gone, and now we have peace with God. But now that peace extends outward. And Paul will tell us later in this epistle that in chapter 12 in particular, that we are to be at peace with all men so far as that depends upon us. That is one of the marks of the spiritual life, is it's a life of peace. In Philippians, Paul tells us to let the peace of God rule our hearts. The Christian life should be manifested as one of peace. And then Paul continues to explain this. And he basically answers the question, why can the Christian be at peace? Or rather, that's probably more by implication. He rather explains why the non-Christian can't be at peace. Look at verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, make no mistake what this means. The unregenerate man is an enemy of God. There's a hostility between God and the natural man. Hostility is the opposite of peace. There cannot be peace where there's hostility. And ever since the fall of Adam, man has been at war with God. You know, I need to pause again just for a moment. We have a tendency of trying to look at people and people who have a nice character. You ever meet people who are not Christians and they're just genuinely nice people? I have so many friends who are not Christians and quite frankly, I enjoy being with them. Just being around them. They're encouragers. They're nice. They're not engaged in immorality and just fun people to be with. Just genuinely nice people. Here's where we have to be careful. Because according to the Word of God, as nice as they may be, if they don't have Christ, they're His enemy. That's a hard concept, isn't it? It's because you see these people who you genuinely care for, genuinely have affection, and you want them to have Christ. You want, but if they reject Christ, they're at hostility with God. And Paul tells us that the mind of man is always busy devising plans that are contrary to the will of God. And again, these may not be sinful plans in and of themselves. When I say that, I mean they might not be marked by gross immorality or things like that. But anything that takes people away from Christ is sinful inherently. And Paul tells us that the mark of this hostility is that the mind does not subject itself to the law of God. Let me give you a primary example. Somebody, very nice person, and they look at you and they say, you know, I don't believe all that stuff in the Bible about heaven and hell. I just don't believe that there's a being out there who is willing to condemn people to hell. My friend, that person who says that, they may be nice, and they think they're being very generous. They think they're being magnanimous. They think that because of the way they feel that they would never want to condemn anyone, they feel that this is the loving and the right thing to do. My friend, that person is an enemy of God. When they said that, they just stuck their finger right in his eye. And they're saying, I'm holier than God is. That's what they've done. The mark of this hostility is that the mind does not subject itself to the law of God. Now, this is a crucial point. We've spoken of this in the past, but it explains so much. The law of God is the representation of the nature of God. God is holy and just, and His law is a manifestation of His character. So to be at odds with His law is to be at odds with the very character of God. And law-breaking is no trivial matter. If you hate the law of God, you hate God. There's no middle ground. And let me reiterate that this does not have to manifest itself in open rebellion. It can be very, very subtle. Whenever mankind devises a way around the law of God, it is a form of rebellion against God. The commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That does not just mean I don't construct idols. It means, don't put anything before me. How often do we put things in front of God? How often do people put their happiness before God? How often do we put relationships before our thoughts of God? One of the major problems in this life is putting things in front of God, your career, your children, your time. My friends, if you put even these good things in front of God, you're in open rebellion to God. You are not spiritually minded. You are fleshly minded. God has commanded me as a husband to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I'm commanded to protect her, to love her, to cherish her, to honor her in every single way. Yet if my wife stands in my relationship with God, I have to hate her. That's what the Word says. I didn't say that. That's what the Word says. God has told me that I need to nourish my children, that I need to protect them, preserve them. I need to provide for them. I need to do the very best. I need to try to lead them to Christ. But if my children stand in the way of my relationship with God, I have to hate them. And if you don't, you're not spiritually minded. This is tough, isn't it? He says anything that you put in front of him becomes an idol of your heart. And you're thinking carnally, you're thinking fleshly, you're not thinking spiritually. You see, the natural man is in a position that he can't help himself. He will do this. He will do this. It's not a question of does he will. Because of a very simple fact, and look at verses 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, this brings us all the way back to the doctrine of total depravity. We spoke a little bit about this in the Sunday school hour. It brings us to the condition of all mankind after the fall. You know, these verses should settle any controversy concerning man's innate ability. Why is the natural man at enmity with God? Why his affections drawn away from God? Why does he not keep the law? Why does he not only not subject himself to the law of God, but why does he strive to find more and more ways to break the law of God? Why does he not love God? The answer is simple. He can't. He can't. That's what Paul says right here. He does not have the ability to do so. Look again at the words of the apostle who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are the infallible words of God the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of life. It is the Spirit who is being spoken of in these verses, and he himself is explaining where the problem lies. It's not a lack of knowledge, because the law of God is written in the hearts of all men. The creation itself screams that there is a God. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. All men are without an excuse. The problem is that he can't submit to the law of God. He does not have the ability to do so. Look again at these words in verses 7 and 8. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able, and that's such a crucial word, it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not a question of desire. It's a question of ability. I can have the desire to do certain things, but I just don't have the ability. I would love to be able to bench press 600 pounds. But I don't have the ability. Merely having the desire isn't going to give me the ability. You see, there is no spark of goodness that needs to be kindled. There is nothing lying dormant that needs to be aroused. There is nothing but deadness in the heart of the natural man. That is why the state of the natural man is utterly hopeless. And there is no other way to interpret these verses. You may not like what they say. You may not think this is fair. But this is what it says. And this is the condition of man's heart. And make no mistake about it. The condition of man is hopeless. Paul's made it very clear that this hopeless situation is the way of death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. The person in this state is condemned to hell. He is under the condemnation of Almighty God. And make no mistake about this too. God is not pleased. He is in fact very angry about the sin of mankind. And he has told us that he will pour out his wrath upon all ungodliness. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now that's the bad news. But the message that Paul is getting to is that's not the condition of the Christian. See, here comes the good news. Why is there therefore now no condemnation? Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see, here Paul explains it. This is the bottom line, if you will. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ? If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That means you belong to Christ. And whatever belongs to Christ is His for all eternity. What the Father has given to Him, He will not lose. He will raise him up on the last day. See, and therein lies the hope. Here's the hope that Paul is talking about. In fact, he says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says this, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, let me pause, if I may, for a moment. It's not my main purpose this morning, but I can't overlook the Trinitarian nature of all these verses. This is just a little aside, if you may indulge me. In these verses, we see the Trinity. And I hope you can see this. And this is such an important point because we talk about Christ, we have our Christology, we have our pneumatology, which is the Holy Spirit, we have our theology proper talking about God. Sometimes systematic theology can lead us to almost separating the Godhead, and we have to be careful. Look at God is Trinity. He's one God. Manifest in three persons, but He's one God. And in these verses, we see the Trinitarian nature of God. Look at this. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of life. Works in here that are said to have been accomplished by the Spirit in other portions of Scripture are said to be accomplished by God the Father, and then in other places by Christ. And so we must be cautious that though we can distinguish between the persons in the Godhead, we cannot separate them. Since God is one God, what is true of one person is true of the other two. If you're going to study the doctrine of the Trinity, you must include this portion of Romans 8, especially concerning the Holy Spirit. This is a marvelous portion concerning the Holy Spirit. For notice in verse 9, the distinguishing mark of the Christian is that the Spirit of God dwells in him. And in the very next verse, Paul says this, and if Christ is in you, notice how he switches. Paul hasn't changed his thinking. He's still on the same subject, but he uses the Spirit dwelling in you interchangeably with Christ dwelling in you. The point is that Christ dwells in us through His Spirit, who proceeds from heaven from both the Father and the Son. You see, our salvation is brought to us by the Trinity in all of His fullness. But let's come back now to verse 10. And let's look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You see, though Paul has been speaking mostly about sanctification, remember that's what we've been looking at. Sanctification too is not by works of the law. And here he brings in the work of the Holy Spirit beginning in this portion. All we see the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. We cannot neglect our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, we're dead. But now he returns briefly to our justification in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now notice that in this verse, this is the one time in this portion of Scripture that the word Spirit is with a small s. The Spirit it's talking about is your Spirit, not the Spirit of God in this verse. If you are a Christian, if Christ is in you, then you have been made alive by the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. And you have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The point again is back to why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ? It is not that as a Christian you're better than everyone else. It's not that you're smarter there, nor wiser, nor above anybody else in any other way. It is simply because you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you've been given the free gift of His righteousness. which makes you a brother or sister of Christ Himself. You become joint heirs with Christ. You're part of the family of God. And Paul's going to, just a few verses later, he's going to say that it's through this Spirit of adoption, that you cry out, Abba, Father. And if you belong to Him, and here we come back to this theme, if you belong to Christ, there is now no condemnation. Not now, not ever. Look at, and then he finishes this portion of Scripture by taking it one step further, and this is such a glorious truth. In verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." Now, this is a glorious allusion to the resurrection of the body of the believer at the end of the age. Let me just quote Charles Hodge, if I can, for a minute. He says, "The apostle designs to show that the life we derive from Christ shall ultimately effect a complete triumph over death. It is true that our present bodies must die, but they are not to continue under the power of death. The same Spirit which raised Christ's body from the grave shall also quicken our mortal bodies." I want you to understand something. Death is not natural. Death is not natural. Oh, it's become the norm in this life. But that's because of sin. Death only came into this world because of sin. Man was created a living soul, body and soul. That's the way God designed us. That's the way we are meant to be. When you die and your soul goes into eternity and your body goes into the grave, that's unnatural. There should be no distinction. There should be no separation. And one of the glories is that at the end of the age, what Christ is going to do when your salvation is absolutely complete and you will be glorified, as your body and soul will be reunited and you will be the way you were designed to be. We will not be just floating spirits, but we will be perfect human beings in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We'll walk with Him, we'll talk with Him, we have communion with Him face to face. That's the way things were meant to be. That's what Adam and Eve lost, and that's what we gain back, and that's what Paul is talking about here, is a reuniting of the body and the soul and all eternity living and blessed, and now and in those glorified bodies sin is gone. But that begins right now. If you're a Christian, your new life begins at conversion. Granted, it's only the beginning. And so you can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, in homicide, as I mentioned, we dealt with matters of life and death on a daily basis. And they were important matters. You know, the taking of a life is a gross violation of the law of God, and God Himself commands penalty for that. There's no question but that someone who takes a life is in serious trouble, not only in this life, but with God in the life hereafter. But as important as the matters of homicide, they pale in comparison to the matters of life and death in the Spirit. The difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation is simply this. Does Christ dwell in you? Do you have the Spirit of life? If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are condemned forever. And my friends, that is the main issue of life. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, don't delay. Pray for mercy. Ask for forgiveness of your sins, repent, and call upon the name of Christ to save you. I plead with you, I implore you. Don't delay. To the Christian, the hope of the Christian is simply this one more time. There is no condemnation. You know, the critics of the doctrines of grace say that they will lead to Christians living sinful lives. They say that if you can't lose your salvation, people will just sin wantonly. But what Paul teaches in these verses totally contradicts that. If you have the Spirit of Christ, there must be holiness in your life. You must be in the process of being sanctified. Now, Hodge says this, "It is therefore a sure mark of hypocrisy if a man professes to be a Christian, still minds earthly things, that is, has his affections and efforts supremely directed toward worldly objects." And he continues and he says, "We may as well attempt to wring pleasure out of pain as to unite the indulgence of sin with the enjoyment of happiness." This is what Paul elsewhere calls walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Let me ask you, are you living a life of peace? Is the peace of God ruling your hearts? Perhaps it is because as a person who has the spirit of life, you're walking contrary to the profession of your faith. Do you see the conflict that will cause? If you are truly, if you have the spirit of life, you now have the ability to keep the law of God. And if you put anything in front of him, you will have an inner conflict. You're setting up a warfare within your own person, and you will not be happy. You will not have peace. What Paul is saying here should be the source of great joy for the believer in Jesus Christ, but it's also a great challenge. And I would just pray that God would grant you the grace to persevere to the end. Live in light of this glorious promise. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we are completely humbled by your word. Father, we recognize that in these verses we see that we didn't deserve anything but judgment, condemnation. And yet you set your affections upon us. You loved us enough to send your only begotten Son. Pure grace, pure mercy, free gift. Father, help us to put the right priorities into our lives. That, Father, that we would be able to enjoy the hope that you've given to us, that we would be able to enjoy the life of peace that you have for us. And we know we can do that if we just set our affections upon you, set our affections on the things that are above. Father, we pray that you would help us, for we need your help. We know we cannot do this on our own. Thank you for giving us the life-giving Spirit, and help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.